Thank you, worship team. Beautiful, as always. Good to sing out loud. Good to sing strong. So, not often do I get to do two Sundays in a row, so this is a treat. And last week, the message was called GPS. We did not get to God's protective strength or any of the other titles. We dealt with how God triangulates our position by his divine knowledge, but that he's also trying to build fortitude in our lives by giving us the opportunity to build relationships with people who have walked longer with us, longer than us in the Lord, those who are walking sort of as contemporaries with us, with Jesus, and also to raise up new people to begin their walk with the Lord. And so the challenge was to ask God to bring into your life a Paul, a Silas, and a Timothy. So I don't know how that's been stirring around inside your hearts, but it stays with me continually. You may have wondered as we were reading it, well, who's Paul's Paul? Who does Paul look up to? He had an interesting beginning of his walk with Jesus Christ. He didn't meet Jesus the same way the 12 disciples did, or the 120 in the upper room, or the 5,000 at Pentecost, or anybody else who was saved during the actual ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul was saved in a very bizarre fashion that very few of us would say we acquaint ourselves with. He was blinded by Jesus while he was in the midst of persecuting the first generation of Christians, literally giving credence to and full support to the killing of Christians. That was what he felt like he was doing a favor for God in doing that. And we think, how could this man ultimately become an apostle of Jesus Christ and have given us two-thirds of the books in the New Testament? You ever wonder? It was the transformation. And all during the book of Acts, which we were in last week and we'll be in again today, he had someone with him who was a perfect reminder of everything that Jesus taught to those original gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter's letters. Someone else was present with Paul during the voyages and the journeys that he took in the book of Acts. Anybody know who it is? Luke, I heard it. Luke, the doctor, the physician. He wrote the gospel, but then he also accompanied Paul during his missionary journeys and probably served as a bit of a mentor to Paul. So Paul had a Paul too. And Paul had Silas, and Paul had Barnabas, and Paul had Timothy. And we're going to meet them again. If I were going to give a title, I was almost going to title today's message TBS. Okay, so would that have stood for Turmoil, Bravery, and Analysis? Truth, Belief, and Acceptance? Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens? Or To Be Announced? All of them. You know, in a strange way, all of them do apply. Who knows what the to be announced is? But we're going to find ourselves going to these three places, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 17, and we can look at these together. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that this story of the gospel includes everything that we need it to include. Thank you that it is not a sterilized, sanitized, free from humanity account of a pristine, perfect God keeping his distance from us. But it is a gritty account of the way we really are, what humankind is really like, and a compassionate, loving God who has come to be with us and to help us to deal with ourselves in the light of love, in the light of truth and faithfulness, and through the light of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, the travel is almost endless. I believe Paul got the idea from the ministry of Jesus, who traveled all through Israel, little towns, big towns, countrysides, meeting people in paths along the way. And then when he went to every place that he intended to go, everyone that the Father had led him to go, he wanted to go back again. Wanted to go back and see how they're doing. That's one of the marks of an apostle. Wants to see. It's also the mark of a good farmer who just doesn't plant the trees and hope they grow, but goes out and waters them and prunes them and picks the fruit at harvest time, collects the seeds and uses them for the next growing. So the idea that you could just sort of raise up Christians and just turn them loose and they'll be fine is not compatible with Paul's philosophy. And he knows that the Spirit is teaching him to keep track of all the different places where he has been received and that the gospel message has been readily received and where new Christians are now living. And the good news of that is that he felt compelled to write to them, which is why we have these letters to places like Philippi and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Rome. Those are the reasons for those documents in our Bible, because the gospel was spread using the Old Testament and the account of Jesus Christ's life, and the New Testament sprang from the spread of that truth revealed. So that's why we have gospel writers giving the account of Jesus' life directly. And then this is the aftermath. This is everything that flows from it. This is everything, including that discussion we had last week about there being a difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas about whether to take John Mark with them. And Barnabas taking John Mark and Paul grabbing Silas and then later grabbing Timothy. And we work in pairs. We work in groups because it just works better that way. I know this because my wife and I have been married for about 22 years, which is still a little blip on that radar, but we're glad to be there. And one of the things that we found out is that God keeps it balanced, you know? Neither one of us is ever too high or too low at the same time. So right now, Teresa's got this terrible pain in her back, and it kind of really knocked her down for a couple days. And so I'd go and kind of rub it a little bit and work on it and get her whatever she asked me to get her. And I wasn't feeling that. But when she gets about to the high point is when I'll probably experience a little dip somewhere. And God just makes sure that he keeps it pretty even. That's part of the partnership. Works in marriage, works in ministry, works in your business. Sometimes it works at your school. If you've got a study partner, one of you is going to know something that the other one doesn't, and you're going to help each other out by the common knowledge that you share with each other. That's why it helps to look up ancillary resources and find things out from people who've learned what you did not know about the text that you're reading. So when we read these things, we can kind of keep a wider perspective of what's taking place. By the way, none of these things that happened are only recorded in the Bible. And people who are opponents of the Bible will try and tell you, all hogwash, made up by monks, bad history, not recorded elsewhere. It is recorded elsewhere. These things showed up on the radar of other historians. And so these accounts, when it says there was a turmoil and there were rioting in the city, you can look and find evidence of these happenings. In fact, Rome had a massive reaction to all of it combined by basically declaring Christians to be illegal, declaring them open season for killing, putting them to death in the Colosseum. All happened because the spread was so strong that things began to happen and the world was shaking. And because of the shaking, people had to respond, and this is part of it. So a riot in Thessalonica was nothing. Remember, in the last chapter, they were thrown into jail after having been flogged and whipped and stripped. And they got out, and they just kept on moving. Now, I think for some of us, we would count those as like sort of remarkable chapters and just let it be. I'm going to pass the baton. Someone else can take this. I've had my last jailing and beating. But no, they're going to keep going. They feel compelled by the love of Christ to keep going to the next city, to the next city, to the next city. And remember, they told them that we were restrained in the spirit from coming to you earlier. We were kept by coming to you. Sometimes it was God keeping them, and in this one we'll find out that sometimes Satan would stop them from going to the next place. So it's not without opposition. This isn't just like we're passing out tracts and hoping good things happen. It's I'm going to meet right with the content of what's taking place in this city, this city, this city. And it's different everywhere they went. So look at this. They came out. We've got Jason in trouble because he has hosted Paul and Silas. And they posted bond and they let him go. And I want you to know, because it goes straight to the account of Berea, but here's what happened. If you will turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the beauty of this. We get to piece these accounts together and see what came next. What happened as a result of this riot? What happened as a result of the turmoil that came here? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, writing back to that church sometime after these events, said, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts." Jump down to verse 13. "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Let's stop there. He gives a description of the Jewish people's response to the gospel message being given to non-Jewish people. Now, as you find out, and we'll see in a second when he goes to Athens, there's a Jewish synagogue almost everywhere. So Paul's custom would be to come to a city, find where the synagogue was, and go there. Why would he do that? Perfect starting place. He has Roman citizenship, so he could literally go anywhere he wanted to. But he had become a student of the Jewish scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures. He knew what those meant. He knew that he could speak authoritatively to the people in the synagogue. And so that's what he would do. He'd meet them there and begin to tell them about the Messiah. But instead of referring to the Messiah in a future prophetic sense yet to come, which is what most of the Jews of the world were still waiting for, he would speak to them and say, by the way, he has appeared. So if you're living not in Israel, but in Europe, modern day Europe, Athens, Greece, any part of Macedonia, part of the Roman Empire, this will be news to you. You may be hearing it for the very first time. Wait, are you telling us that God has fulfilled prophecy and he didn't let anybody know? No, I'm letting you know. I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was put to death by the Jewish people who did not understand his message, and he was raised to life after 3 days for the forgiveness of sins. Anyone can receive forgiveness of sins because of his death and resurrection. Mixed message. You see it right there. Some people believed and received it easily, readily, because their hearts were already that shape. The same Son, S-U-N, that hardens clay, melts wax. So people were either clay or wax. This could harden you in your position that only you could be able to tell if God has sent his Messiah. You won't accept it from anybody else. Or you've just been waiting for news, waiting for some kind of verification. So it's a heart check, even this morning. Heart of clay, heart of wax. What's God doing in your life? Nothing? Is he silently standing by and sending good wishes? Or is he kind of getting in the midst of things? I'm not going to call God an agitator, but he does have a way of putting a finger on something and stirring to get some kind of a response going. One of the worst things for us would be to become apathetic. When my son was growing up, he really wanted to know, like, who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Dad, are those the good guys? Yeah, those are the good guys. Dad, are those the bad guys? Because I don't want to be a bad guy. And it really mattered to him to be able to make the distinction. But for us, we sometimes believe that the opposite of love is hate. You're like, wait, it's not? It can be. But I think the real opposite of love, in its best, strongest, truest sense, love is really a deep compassion that is willing to feel and to get involved and to be in someone's life. The opposite of that is apathy. So we have to watch out. Apathy is really just that piece of clay sitting there under the sun being baked and sitting still. Now, if you're the wax, you think, hang on a second, that's a candle kind of thing. What's going to happen is it'll ultimately be consumed, right? You light a candle, there's a wick inside of it that will burn, and the wax will continue to coat that wick and hold it and keep it from burning as fast as it normally would. It's just a piece of cloth. But that wax keeps it burning at a nice, slow, steady pace. But eventually, all that wax evaporates into the atmosphere. It's part of the dust in your home, if you don't know. But it's gone. And my life is like a candle. If I'm going to be melting wax, I will be consumed. Now, we have this picture of burning a candle at both ends. That might be somebody who said, well, I'm going to serve God with half of my life, and I'm going to do whatever I want with the other half. That won't work, and you will be consumed twice as fast. But you won't give much good to either one of those facets. Sometimes burning the candle at both ends is just being like crazy hard at work all the time and never having time for the other important things in your life, which, by the way, are now no longer important because you're just burning the candle at both ends. But I'm talking about the heart of wax as something that God can actually shape and take in his hands and maneuver it. It happens in the midst of turmoil. It happens in the middle of a riot when the mob is loose and they're dragging people out of homes and bringing them into court. And others are watching and going, no one would do this if it weren't the truth. No one would allow themselves to be jailed if it weren't the truth. No one that I can't find blame in would actually take it. And then the miracles begin to testify for themselves. You know, the way they got out of jail last week when we were reading Acts 16, that was awesome. It doesn't happen all the time. You don't get an earthquake every time you need to get out of jail. And then they didn't leave. That's evidence of the truth, too. No one would stay if they didn't have the truth. They'd be running it and never be heard from again. Feeling lucky just to have gotten out by a crazy freak of nature. But everywhere they go, this turmoil either comes to a building point or something different happens. Look what happens in Berea. We're back in Acts 17, verses 10. Through 12. There's some great memory verses in this chapter. Verse 10 of Acts 17, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. It's the advantage of having a true apostle give you the gospel. They know how to connect the events in Jesus' life as fulfillment of exact prophecies from pick a place. Isaiah, the Psalms, anywhere in Genesis, any of the other prophets, even in the poetic books, even in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, you can find the fulfillment of Jesus' ministry giving credence to everything that was taught in the Old Testament if you spent time doing it. So this kind of says that the people in Thessalonica at the synagogue there just didn't spend much time reading the scriptures. If they had, it would have started to ring true immediately. Truth bringers have the ring of truth. And you can trust them because your soul bears witness to it and the scripture bears witness to it. And then you step back and you look and you go, wait, I'm going to watch the man for a little while. I'm going to watch these people. Let's see what they're like. Let's see if they actually make this come to pass. Are they a good reflection of Jesus Christ? Or are they just here to tell me to be a good reflection of Jesus Christ? Do they have compassion? Are they willing to share of their time and their talent and their treasure? And that's part of what God's trying to do in us. That's part of authenticity. It's what makes us real as genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. But it worked in Berea in a way that it did not work in Thessalonica, because the people were ready to receive it. That's the heart of wax. Let's see what happens in Athens. Actually, we'll go to verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. Is it not enough? We just kicked him out of our town. We can't have him having success anywhere else. Go stop those guys. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, verse 14, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Okay, so this is awesome. Your wingman and your student are now ready to take on the voyage. You're gonna give them the torch and see what they do with it. Strife is coming against them. It's not gonna be easy, but they had to get Paul out of town. Now, maybe they did that in fear. But they had two who were willing to stay. They're gonna brave the storm, and they're gonna keep doing the work, they're gonna keep giving the message, and they know that God will be with them. Even if Paul has been sent to the coast. He doesn't need to be there. He's not Jesus. Paul doesn't need to be present for the work of God to continue. It's great that he brought the message, but is the Spirit of God in Silas and Timothy as well? Yes. God's already borne witness to their efficiency, their lives of character. And so, verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Verse 16, he goes to Athens. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So, he didn't hide in a corner. What did he do? He starts walking through the entire city. And we're going to find out in a second exactly what he did during that time, because he's going to describe it to the people. But what he's consumed with is evidence of something that is spiritually dangerous for the people of Athens. Idolatry everywhere. Now, I don't even think I want to know what Paul would see if he did the same kind of walking tour through our city. Or if Paul got in an Uber for a day and just drove around everywhere he went and saw the way we construct our civic structures, what's out. I think the billboards alone would probably have him on his knees immediately praying. We have our idolatry. We have it out in the open. And sometimes it's spiritual idolatry in the form of false teachings and churches that have been based on things that are anti-Christ. Sometimes it's just materialism. Sometimes it's everything that people can aspire to. Whatever idolatry is, it also will consume your life. It's meant to be worshipped above God. It's the thing that you may have seemingly innocently allowed to come into your life and just given a small little place and part of you, but has basically come to consume everything. Your time, your attention, your ability, your outlook, and your spiritual condition. So Paul was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. And in 17, chapter 17, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue, there it is again, with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And then verse 21 gives us parenthetically, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So there's a good amount of just talking to hear yourselves talk. Who can come up with something new? By the way, this is not the Greece of high philosophical days. This is past that era. This isn't the time of the rise of philosophical thought. This is sort of the swimming in the aftermath of the greats. But the people kept their kind of corners of philosophy separate. That's why all the idols were there. These two groups are very interesting, the Epicureans and the Stoics. I'll just tell you a little bit about them. The Epicureans believed in the gods, the little gods, the little g gods, as blessed and immortal beings, but they tended to live as though religion was irrelevant. To them, the goal of philosophy was to free people from all fears or trouble, enabling tranquility of mind to flourish. Sounds attractive. I would love tranquility of mind to flourish in my life. So maybe if I had the right philosophy, that would make me free of all fear and trouble. And then I could allow tranquility of mind to flourish. Sounds like a Progressive commercial. Flowness. Or the Epicureans. I'm sorry, the Stoics. They were characterized by religious materialism, which was pantheistic. And by religious materialism, their definition of spirit was that it was substantial matter. Not at all like the Judeo-Christian idea of the spirit, particularly the Holy Spirit. Spirit was substance. I don't know how they got that, but that's what they came up with. And pantheistic would be basically giving anything the opportunity to be God. Yes, the sun is God, the nature is God, the ocean is God, the hills are God, the fruit is God, the trees are God. Basically, if anyone came up and said, "You know what, I've found a new God," the Stoics would be interested in listening. Who is it? It's ants. Ants are God. Oh, this is good. This is new. We haven't heard this before. Ants are God. How will we please them? And that becomes the bondage of your pantheism. You have to now serve the God that you have found and created. So Paul's message to them would be very specific. And it's great that they give him the opportunity, because he's speaking, and they're confusing something he's saying. He's speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. The word in Greek for resurrection is anastasis. So they may have believed that he was talking about Jesus and anastasis. Who are these gods? But it was Jesus and the resurrection being life from death. So they wanted clarity. And Paul stood up, verse 22, in the middle of the Areopagus. This is a council named after the hill where they met. So we don't know whether they went there or he just brought them before those people in the meeting of the Areopagus. And he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. Quote, 'The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Since therefore we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Let's stop there. Amazing message. By the way, there is so much in there that he has given them that he could have stopped and left town, and right there, that would be enough for many people to go, wow, is this true? Has he brought us the truth? The only way to know is to test it, to find out. That's what the Bereans were commended for, searching the scriptures daily to see if they are true. But for these Greeks, they wouldn't be referring necessarily to the Hebrew scriptures. They would be contrasting this God that Paul now speaks of with their notions of God and how they perform their acts of worship. Now, if you've got little hand-carved gods in your house that you made, and those are your gods, and you bow down to them, and you don't think that they can save you from death. Really. You made it out of something. Now, it may be precious. You may have spent a lot on the gold or the bronze, the silver. Might be the best wood that's ever been sold in town, and you carved some little thing from it. And now it's your God, so you bow down to it, and you now have someone you feel good. I worship God. You could actually say that, and people go, wow, that's awesome. You're a pretty noble person. No, they don't know that you're bowing down to something that you made with your own hands. And Paul basically takes everything that he sees on his tour of Athens, and because he's distressed, he counters all of it right here. He's basically going after the idea that God could be made by anything that he made. So if he made us, then we can't make him. So if you made it, it's not God. Therefore, idolatry. They also had this idea that God, or the gods, were the gods of certain regions, towns, cities, areas. And he said, no, this is the God who made the heavens and the earth, and from one man he made all nations. So if you're looking for the originator of every people group, ethnicity, tribe, tongue, people, clan, group, nation, and language, this is the one. And so you can't even compare the gods of Athens to the gods of the Acropolis or the gods of Rome or the gods of any other city or place. So we're taking the competition between the little gods off the shelf and saying there's one God who made both all the people and the nations. Now, there are a lot of people who would just go crazy on this idea that God drew the boundaries. We seem to have drawn the boundaries. We might be redrawing what God said, but he dispersed the people, and they went where he allowed them to go. So the population of the earth was done by an act of God. And that started when we tried to build a tower to heaven, and he confused the languages, and there's where the languages came from. And from the languages came the people groups. And from the people groups came the dispersion. And from the dispersion came the nations of the earth. And they settled in places that sometimes had geographic boundaries, and some of those were established by conflict. But that's where the boundaries are, and God knows it. So he's going after every form of idolatry and saying, there still is one who lives, and he gives life and breath and everything else to us. Which is intense when you're sitting there thinking, you know, I thought I had this all mapped out, but I don't even know where my own breath comes from. I'm not even sure how it is that I breathe. Or how my heart beats. Or what is it that's keeping me alive? How is it that this food that I need to eat every day just keeps growing? From a Greek philosophy, that material world, that pantheism, you would say basically if it's growing, it seems to be like that's why we worship fruit. It gives us life. But it's the chicken and the egg. Where did the seed come from? From an apple, where'd the apple come from? From a tree, from a seed, where'd the seed come from? From an apple, where'd the apple come from? From a tree, from a seed, how far back does it go? Eventually, there was either a seed from God or an apple from God or a tree from God. Because I can't claim I made it. And anyone who did would be laughed off the earth. I want to meet the guy who says, I created apples. Which is why it drives me nuts when a company can say, you know what, you can buy seed from us, but when the seed comes back, we get to keep the seed. And if we catch you trying to grow anything from that seed, we'll have you arrested. No, no, no. No one owns the seed. No one owns the seed. God gave us the seed. So he's confronting every form of idolatry in the world. And he's doing it in the most resourceful way possible. It takes some tenacity to go up and say, hey, there's this one place that says, to an unknown God, I can use that. That will preach. And who knows if anybody has ever tried to say, well, I know who the unknown God is. So it's pretty audacious to stand up and say, I know who he is. Now I'm listening. You know who the unknown God is. Yes. He's the one who fashioned your life. And he anticipated your presence, and his own arrival is a sign of his loving care for you. The unknown God wishes to be unknown no more. He wants you to know him. He has sent his son, and you may call him Christ Jesus. And he died, he was put to death by jealous, vengeful people, fearful, uncertain people. But he was raised to life after 3 days. And when you start telling that story, I mean, if you're sitting here now, you probably heard the phrase, Jesus raised from the dead after 3 days. I don't know, at least twice, maybe five times, or 500 times, or 5,000 times in your life, and now it just kind of flows like church speak. But get it, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days. That changes everything. It's worth walking the world to tell everyone you can. And it's exactly the way Jesus prophesied. He said that the news would be first in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly how the gospel was spread. It started in Jerusalem. It spread all through Judea. And then these men and others like them received the mission from God. Go and share this everywhere. And you know that it's still happening to this day? There are still spots on this planet, and there are very, very few of them, where this gospel has not been translated into any known language that a people group can use. So in deep tribes where we worry, how are those people going to hear about Jesus? Well, trust me, it's trying to get there. The ring wants to be found. Jesus wants to be known among these people. He is seeking to be sought. And so he's being translated into people who don't have a written language. So what translators are doing is they're learning how they communicate, creating a written language for them, and then translating the scriptures into that language so these people can have a Bible of their own. And that's how it's happening. And one day it will be concluded. And one day something called the fullness of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And that will be everyone of the family of Abraham who can claim themselves to be natural born Jews and rightful heirs of the Messiah's promises, to everyone else who has been grafted into the tree to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the same Messiah of the Jewish people. So he's bringing truth, and it's being challenged. Listen to what the people in Athens said. When they heard, this is verse 32 of Acts 17. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. That's sort of mic drop, I think. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. One of them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. It goes on. The mission continues. That's the end of chapter 17, but there's so much more. Because ultimately, the message flooded throughout Europe. Ultimately, it crossed the shores of the Atlantic and came to this continent. It made its way from the East Coast through the Midwest and the Rockies until it came to California. And it was here before any of us were born, so we could be born into it. Even if you were brought from another place in the world and this is now your home, the gospel has preceded you into your life as young adults, adults, those who are retired, those who are looking at the last days of their life and wondering, what else remains for me to be done? What else remains for me to accomplish? And God might be speaking to you right now and saying, would you like to be a bringer of truth to the next place of dwelling? Wherever you go to school, wherever your next job opportunity is, your next neighborhood, would you like to be a bringer of truth? One of the abilities of being a truth bringer is being able to spot counterfeits. Can you spot a fake? Really matters. We don't just want to be teaching what we think is the truth. We need to be scripturally accurate in our teaching, which is why sometimes even when I make a Lord of the Rings joke, I kind of quiver, like, I don't know if I should have said that, but I'm trying to make a connection. I'm trying to speak to you in the language of your own poets and our poets, and do we have an idol to the unknown God that I can reference and say that it's Jesus Christ? But there are fake teachers, and we need to be able to spot fakes. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they're the real deal. And the evidence was borne out by their lives that they didn't just come to check the box. The letters back and forth between Paul and the others who were saying amen to his letter and his message to these churches. I mean, just, I'll tell you what, if you want to know, take a look at chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We read parts of chapter 2. If you want a little homework for today, take a look at chapter 3 and 4. Take a look and see how Paul was caught up after he left Thessalonica. Remember, they sent him to the coast. They left Silas and Timothy there. And after this, they weren't sure what was going to happen to any of those who truly believed, and he was torn up about it. He felt it deeply. It was in his belly. He cared for these people. He wanted to go back. He was looking for an opportunity to come back. Pray for us for another chance to come and see you again. They wanted to be there. I didn't try and just give you a summary, but go ahead and read it anyway. That's part of the mark of authenticity. Those aren't, you don't fake that. They didn't fake their love for the people they were bringing Jesus to. They loved them. They loved them. Can you spot a fake? Can you teach someone else how to spot a fake? Have you ever been handed a phony $20 bill? To your knowledge. I worry every time I go and they pull the pen out and they check it. And I'm like, I don't know where that 20 came from. I hope it's a good one. You know, it's going to turn the right color, right? And it's never happened that someone's gone like, sorry, I can't let you spend this. This is totally fake. I'd be like, I'm out 20 bucks. I don't know what to do. And, oh no, all I have are more money from that same place. It's probably going to be fake. Do you know the Secret Service is in charge of finding counterfeit money in America? It's their job. the best ones, the very best agents at spotting counterfeit money, they don't spend any time studying the counterfeits. It's too many of them. You'd be looking at thousands and thousands of counterfeit bills, all made by different counterfeiters. Phony, phony, phony this, phony that, phony this, phony that. All they do is study the original. You can be a truth bringer if you study the original. Study Jesus. Study Him. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me. And I know them by name and I call them in and they come." Be one of those sheep. Do not respond to anyone else's voice. Teach others how to identify the voice of Jesus. You may not even know how you know that that's the voice of Jesus. Part of it is when the real conviction comes in and He nails something in your life and you know that's God. God knows, He got me. But He doesn't nail you with a nail gun. He took the nails. He just puts His finger on it and says, "This, I am greatly distressed by this idolatry in your life. I'm greatly distressed and I want to teach you how to remove this from your life, how to worship the true and living God." And when you can respond to His truth, when you can spot the fake, and when you have that fire in your heart, a love for someone, a people, a person, you can be a truth bringer. Father, we thank You that there's a mission for us. We have lived by lies and died by lies. We have hurt ourselves and others. We have trafficked in distrust. We have wished we could take words back, things said in spite and hatefully. But dear God, You have given us Yourself as the genuine article. And You do so with such a compassion. Your desire for us to live free from sin is greater than our own hunger to live that way. So we praise You that You love us that way. Thank You for Your desire to set us free from sin. Thank You for wanting to love us. What are we that You would be mindful of us? But You have assigned value to each of our lives. You said, "I cherish You. I would bleed for You. In fact, I have bled precious, sinless blood so that You don't have to bleed for Your own sins. I died so that You don't have to die for Your wrongdoing." And Lord, we, in this setting, as a people, we have said yes, yes, Jesus. Yes, and thank You. And we know, God, that we have been saved from something, something terrible. We are thankful. We don't have to face it. But we've also been saved for something, something wonderful. And we are grateful that it is in our inheritance. We have something to look forward to even after this life. So, Father, with such good news, may You adorn our feet with the shoes of the gospel of the peace. May that part of our armor be just as strong as every other part of our armor, and may we have soft hands and tough feet, willing to go anywhere to bring the message and willing to softly touch people's lives to bring Your compassion to aching hearts. And along the way, God, we're just going to expect there might be jail and earthquake and turmoil and riot and mob and chasing, and we may be driven out of town, and we may keep track of people just by writing letters back and forth. But whatever it costs, God, help make us into bringers of truth so that the truth can spread as far as You wish it to among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.